As we turn to God's Word, once again, we're reading first from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 5, where we find our text for this morning. First, Ezekiel chapter 2, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words or be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. We'll read just the first three verses here in chapter 3 as well. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll that I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Revelation chapter 5 verses 1 through 7 is our text. We'll read this entire chapter. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I saw in the midst of the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 24 living creatures, or the four living creatures rather, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Let's pray together. Lord, incline our ears to your testimonies. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out your light and your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill. And to your dwelling places, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We've already covered the first of seven cycles of visions in Revelation in chapters 1 through 3, which drew our attention to the condition of the first century church, represented by the seven churches of Asia, to whom Christ wrote the letters of chapters 2 and 3. And much of what we saw in those two chapters was remarkably relevant and remarkably applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We're now dealing with the second cycle of visions, which encompasses chapters 4 through chapter 8 and verse 1. Revelation 4 begins this second cycle of visions with Christ summoning John through the open door into heaven, into the throne room of God, into the holy place, the holy of holies, the archetype of the type that we find in the tabernacle and the temple, where John sees this vision of the one on the throne. He sees God at the center of the universe, seated on heaven's throne, ruling all that he's created. Although the earth is filled with turmoil and tumult, natural catastrophes, floods, earthquakes, wildfires, windstorms, human suffering in terms of famine and disease, wars and conflicts, God nevertheless sovereignly rules over all his creation. And because God sovereignly rules over all of his creation, he is to be worshipped by all of his creation. The point of Revelation 4 is that ultimately all things in heaven and on earth should praise and honor God because he is the creator and sustainer of all. The four angelic creatures around heaven's throne proclaim his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness as the sovereign God, and the 24 elders around the throne, symbolizing the glorified church of all ages, old covenant and new, worship him as their creator. Now in chapter 5, these themes of heaven's throne and the worship around heaven's throne are extended. Notice the verbal links between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, 2 and 9. Chapter 5, 1, 7 and 13. He who sits on the throne. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. Chapter 5, 6, 8, 11 and 14. The four living creatures. Chapter 4, verse 4, 10 and 11. Chapter 5, verses 6, 8 and 14. The 24 elders who fall down and worship. Chapter 4, 11. And chapter 5, verses 9 and 12, the acclamation of worthiness to receive worship. Chapter 4, verse 11, you created all things. Chapter 5, verse 13, every living creature. The object of worship in chapter 4 is the one who sits on the throne, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, who has created all things, who upholds all things. That's the basis for worship. The Lord, the Most High, the Almighty Creator. The primary object of worship in chapter 5 is the Lamb of God, who is able to break open the sealed scroll because he is the Redeemer and whose redemptive work makes him worthy of worship. We are to worship our God because he is our Creator. Chapter 4 tells us we're to worship God because he is our Redeemer. Chapter 5 tells us. In this fifth chapter, a problem is presented, its solution is offered, and there is a reaction on the part of the heavenly audience. Today we're considering the problem and its solution in verses 1 through 7. The problem of the sealed scroll and the solution to the sealed scroll. First, the problem of the sealed scroll in verses 1 through 4. In this next phase of this second cycle of visions, John's attention is now drawn to the right hand of the enthroned one, in which we're told here, verse 1, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. The scroll is written on the front and on the back. That wasn't ordinarily the case with Old Testament scrolls. We know that because of the scrolls that have been found that are still extant today. But this one was, like the scroll that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 2, when was given to Ezekiel when he was called as a prophet. In Ezekiel's visions of God, the scroll symbolized the message that he was to deliver to God's people. He was commanded to eat the scroll in a preparation for its proclamation. John has been commanded to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. Chapter 1 and verse 19 here in Revelation. But there's a great obstacle to John's proclamation, to John's carrying out his call as a prophet. The scroll that he sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is sealed. Herein lies the problem. The ancient world documents were sealed, as you well know, with wax and impressed with the author's insignia, not only as a token of authenticity, but also for security and privacy, couldn't be read until those seals were opened. But since that seal symbolized the owner's authority, it couldn't be legitimately broken without his authorization. And that's the problem that we're presented with here in Revelation chapter 5. That's the problem that the strong angel vocalizes here in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? Who is qualified? Who is deserving by right? Who's authorized by the scroll's author to open the scroll's seals and disclose its message? Among all God's majestic creatures in heaven, the living beings, the elders, the angels, and the creatures on earth and under the earth, no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 3 tells us. What does this scroll contain? At this point, John doesn't know the specifics, but he's been summoned to heaven to see what must take place after these things. That's how this second cycle of visions began, chapter 4 and verse 1. The scroll given to Ezekiel, which is an exact parallel to the scroll of Revelation, contained words of lament over judgments to come. But remember, as we read this morning, when he ate it, it was sweet as honey to his mouth, symbolizing the promise of salvation out of those woes, out of the great judgments that he was to proclaim. Since what's revealed in the remainder of Revelation contained both these judgments and promises of salvation, we can reasonably assume that this scroll written on front and back that is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne contains these judgments and these promises. And that's the crux of the problem. If no one is found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it, John can't carry out his commission. He can't carry out his call. He can't carry out the Lord's command to him to proclaim what he reveals, what he sees. But the consequences are even more serious than that, more serious than simply the withholding of revelation. The opening of this scroll wouldn't only be an act of revelation, an act of revelatory disclosure, but also an act of executive authority, carrying out its judgments and its promises into action. And that's the reason for John's sorrow. That's why John begins to weep uncontrollably. Because he comes to understand what's written on that scroll. And he knows it's his to proclaim these judgments and promises. And he knows what the consequences are. The scroll symbolizes the decrees of God, which are, our shorter catechism says, his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. The seven seals symbolize the perfection of God's decree. It's his plan for the entire universe and all of his creatures in all ages to all eternity. It's his plan of sweet salvation for his elect people and bitter judgment upon those who are lost. The things in the scroll must take place because they constitute God's decree, culminating in the vindication of his servants and the unchallenged establishment of his dominion on the earth as it is in heaven. And so the strong angel's question isn't merely who's worthy to reveal God's plan, but also who is worthy to carry out God's plan? Who is worthy to execute God's decrees? To anticipate Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, who deserves to receive from the Father's hand all authority in heaven and on earth, to make the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ? And that brings us, secondly then, to the solution to the sealed scroll in verses 5 through 7. In this heavenly vision, both the suspense and John's sorrow are broken by the voice of one of the 24 elders who answers the angel's question. Who is able, who is worthy to open the scroll? Stop weeping, verse 5. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome and so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. You remember when Jacob bestowed the final blessing on his sons, he compared Judah with a lion and foresaw a perpetual dynasty from Judah's line, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. When God selected David as king in place of the Benjamite Saul, that set in motion the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. Though the Babylonian exile would make it seem like David's dynasty had been cut off, cut down, like a tree sawn down, leaving only root and stump, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, saw a fresh shoot coming up from that stump, from that root, the stump of David's father Jesse, a fruitful branch springing from a root that at the time of Israel's exile seemed lifeless and hopeless. These promises finally reach their fulfillment in Jesus, the anointed, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1 and verse 1. And in view of David's well-known prowess as the warrior champion of Israel, the warrior champion of God's people, the elders' announcement that this lion king has overcome comes as no surprise. Surely, Judah's fierce victor is worthy to open the scroll. A surprise does await, however. In the first vision of Christ, you remember chapter 1, verse 10, John had heard a trumpet-like voice, and then he turned to see that voice. So much of Revelation is about John seeing what he sees, what he hears. And he beheld, as he turns, chapter 1 and verse 12, one like a son of man in the midst of the seven lampstands. And here again in chapter 5, the disclosure of Christ's identity begins with what John hears, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And then he turns to see a lamb standing as if slain. having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 6. This is a striking paradox. The conquering lion, the warrior king of Judah's tribe and David's line, the champion of God's people, appears before John's eyes in this vision as a lamb bearing all the marks of having been slain, yet standing. In his gospel narrative, John describes a time when John the Baptist was standing and two of his disciples, John the Apostle, was one of those two disciples standing with John the Baptist. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah compares the suffering servant with a lamb that is led to slaughter. Chapter 53, verse 7 of Isaiah's prophecy. The evangelist Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that Isaiah's prophecy of the lamb was fulfilled in Christ. That's the passage that the Ethiopian was reading when Philip came upon him. Acts chapter 8. Later in Revelation, the lamb is depicted as a military champion. Revelation 4, verses 1 through 4, whose wrath his enemies fear and wish to flee. Chapter 6 and verse 16. And yet, John's first glimpse of the lamb doesn't stress a ram's aggressive nature, but the passive nature of a sacrificial victim. The fact that the lamb has been slain motivates the longest of the five doxologies that we have here in Revelation 4 and 5. Chapter 5 and verse 9, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God, with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The slaughter suffered by the Lamb is the way that he has overcome. His death is the victory that makes him worthy to open this scroll. And therefore, the slaughtered lamb, the lamb slain, is standing. He's no longer dead, but now, having been raised from the dead, he is alive evermore, as chapter 1 and verse 18 here in Revelation proclaims. He's ready and able to open the scroll of God's decrees and to execute those decrees against the dragon and his foes. One commentator has expressed the significance of the lion-lamb paradox quite well. It is as if John were saying to us at one point after another, and this is one of John's favorite words here in Revelation, and we could say the Holy Spirit's favorite words. The Lamb appears again and again and again. It's as if John were saying to us at one point after another, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of Messiah, or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving that victory except the cross. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes in this vision given to the prophet John here in Revelation. The biblical imagery of a horn sometimes symbolizes honor, Psalm 112, verse 9, promises the poor that his horn will be exalted in honor. But more often, the horn is a picture of strength. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In the symbolism of apocalyptic literature such as Daniel and Zechariah, horns represent powerful kings or nations. So the lamb's horns show his supreme worthiness to receive the praises that greet his appearance here in Revelation 5, 9, 12, and 13, but they primarily symbolize his supreme power. They're the visual equivalent of the title Almighty, ascribed to the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 8, and chapter 4 and verse 8. The Lamb's seven eyes show his omniscience as well as the mode of his presence with his embattled churches. For these eyes, like the seven lamps before the throne of God, symbolize the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Verse 6, Revelation's symbolism with two images, lamps and eyes, pointing to one reference, God's Spirit, has prophetic precedent. The prophet Zechariah was shown a vision of a lampstand, you remember, with seven lamps like that in the tabernacles, Zechariah 4, verse 2. The seven lamps were also interpreted as the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth, Zechariah 4, verse 10. I've said it more than once in this series through Revelation. I'll say it again. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to understand your Old Testament and all the allusions to Old Testament prophecy. Here in Revelation, this imagery of lamps and eyes conveys the truth that the Lamb has all power and all knowledge extending to the farthest corner of the earth. In omniscience, he can say to each church, I know, as he did to those seven churches. You remember that. I know your deeds, he said. That was the constant introduction to his evaluation of the seven churches. I know. I know what's going on. He knew what was going on in those first century churches. He knows what's going on in the church today. He knows what's going on here. He knows what's going on in our lives. This is the Lamb whose eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. In omnipotence, he can make a sevenfold guarantee to the overcomer, again, to the one who overcomes, God promises all these blessings. We saw that again and again at the conclusion of every one of those letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia. To the one who overcomes, here are the eternal blessings that I hold out to you. Such is the majesty of the church's champion, the warrior king, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who now approaches the one who sits on the throne and receives this vital scroll from the Almighty. In the sealed scroll and the opening of the sealed scroll in this second cycle of visions, chapter 4 through chapter 8 and verse 1, we have represented God's decrees and the execution of God's decrees. The Holy Spirit says to his people, I want you to lay hold of this great truth that God is on the throne. He's sovereign over all things. He's in control. He has decreed all things. He executes his decrees and the works of creation and providence. He's given all authority and power in heaven and on earth to his only begotten Son to execute his decrees, his holy will for your salvation. And one of the vital lessons that we must learn from this fifth chapter of Revelation is to rest in God's eternal decrees. The scroll of this heavenly vision is filled on both the front and the back sides. There's no space for additional writing. There are no omissions waiting to be filled in or corrections needed. There's completeness and perfection in this divine decree. The scroll is full. It's God's comprehensive, detailed, unchangeable plan for his creation. From the falling of a hair on your head, dear Christian, to the latest world-shaking news, everything is on that scroll. The destinies of every atom in the earth, as well as the vast galaxies of the cosmos, are all there. There's nothing left to chance, for all embraces God's purposes for his creatures and their actions. Everything is in this scroll, including human decisions. They too are part of God's plan. God is never surprised by what comes to pass in heaven or on earth. Known unto God are all his works. From the beginning of the world, nothing is missing. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can be added. Nothing is left to chance. You must learn to rest in God's eternal and unchangeable decree, despite the fact that they are sometimes difficult personally to accept. Hard providences, dark providences, stinging chastisements are all contained in God's decree for you who are sons of God. And if it's come to pass, he decreed it. And if he's decreed it, it's best for you. And you must learn to say, whate'er my God ordains is right. What enables you to say so? It's not that you come to grips with your circumstances necessarily. It's what you know. You know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, according to his decree. And what's written indelibly on that decree is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be conformed to the image of their Savior, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a glorious thought. There's a penultimate purpose there given by Paul after he proclaims to us that to those who love God, all things according to his purpose, all things for good, Paul says, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and that's conformity to Christ's image. But there's an ultimate purpose in that, in all things that God has decreed, and that's that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, would be the firstborn among all of his brethren. That knowledge enables us to rest in God's decrees, and we rest in that one to whom all glory and honor and power and dominion belongs, even to our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him that he will perfectly execute his Father's decrees in our lives. He's already accomplished our salvation. He will bring his Holy Father's will to pass in all of our circumstances, in all of our actions, in all of our decisions, which are all woven into God's eternal decree. The Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God has the power to do so. And he's been given the authority to do so. Nothing is more certain than this. Let's pray. Lord, we know these things that you've revealed through your prophet John in this glorious revelation before us. So many of them are innate virtually to our beings as Reformed Christians. Your decrees, the execution of those decrees and a creation and providence. Yet, O Lord, it's refreshing to be reminded with such power that you, O Lord, are the creator, the ruler over all, the one who has decreed all, the one who carries out all things. And, O Lord Christ, we humble ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us to rest in that decree. Help us especially as we're wrestling through the difficult providences of our earthly experience. Things that keep popping up. Things that stay with us for so long. Things that trouble us. Things we can't seem to shake. Enable us, O God, to rest in your eternal decrees and to rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him wholly, that he will perfectly execute your decrees, O Father, in our lives. We believe this, O Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Increase our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.